you can't have an appetite for something that you have never tasted before. And as a kid, I loved dried papaya. I mean, every time we go to the store, I'd be, you know, my sisters be reaching for candy bars and gum, and I was like, let me get the dried papaya, right? And so I remember I was like 10 or 11 years old. I was at a friend's house, and I saw his mom was cutting up something I'd never seen before. And they said, oh, this is fresh papaya. I said, oh, it's fresh papaya. Well, I've never had it that way, but I love dried papaya. So, I mean, can't be that different, right? So I like pineapple. Dried pineapple's amazing. So, you know, okay. So they cut me off some of this papaya and handed it to me. It was one of the worst things I had ever had. I took a bite and I spit it out. I don't know if it was a bad papaya or if all papaya is bad. I don't know, but I just swore off the whole thing. And what was funny is that just a couple of months ago, my wife and I were in the store and she was looking for some dried fruit. And lo and behold, there was the dried papaya. Now, I had not had this for years. But when she was saying, oh, is this any good? I mean, it was almost like a five-year-old on the inside of me woke up and was saying, oh, yeah, that's amazing. Let's get this. And I was so excited. I couldn't even wait till we got home. I opened the package in the car, popped one of those things in my mouth, and it brought me back to all of those times when I was a kid just enjoying the fresh papaya, or the dried. I don't know why the fresh and the dried, there's such a distinct difference, but for whatever reason, there is. You know, Adam and Eve were created for the glory of God. They were clothed in the glory of God. And you and I were created for a taste, or with a taste, of God's glory. And that's interesting because so many times there are so many of us that don't really understand what God's glory is. And probably if you had to say, I don't know if I've ever seen or experienced the glory of God, I just know that there is a deep, unsettling dissatisfaction on the inside of me. And in fact, we see this so much in our world that people are running to drugs, running to alcohol, running to sex, running to Instagram and all sorts of other things that where they're trying to fill the void, where we're feeling this hopelessness. And even those that are at the height of success still have an ache on the inside of them that where there's a knowing that there has to be something more. John Calvin said that there is a God-shaped hole on the inside of us that only he himself can fill. And he created us for that. And it's not just for his presence, but we were created for his glory. You know, I remember there was a time where we were having a prayer meeting. And it was in my house, and there was about, I don't know, 15 people or so there. And as we were praying, we all started at the same time, just erupted in praying in the Spirit, and it got loud. And it was unusual because this group of people, we didn't do that kind of thing that much. I mean, we got a little rowdy, but this night it was just all of a sudden, it was like something entered the room. It was like the atmosphere was electric, and there was something on the inside of us just started beginning bubbling up and roaring out, and things got loud. And then all of a sudden, at the exact same time, everybody went dead silent. And the only thing that I can try to use to explain what happened next is that the fear of the Lord fell in that place and everyone went dead silent. And I will never forget what happened next. Smoke started filling the kitchen so much so, or the room so much so that I thought maybe something was on fire. But when I went to go stand up, I realized I couldn't because there was such a weight. And it was getting incrementally heavier and heavier until finally I was on my knees, unable to stand. And this was the glory of the Lord. And as that persisted for a few minutes, I mean, I remember praying. I was like, okay, God, I don't even know if this is right to pray, but this is freaking me and I'm pretty sure everybody else out. Can you just lighten up a little bit? Because I don't know how to handle this. Because the heavier the pressure got, the more it literally felt like my molecules were being ripped apart. And I had no idea what was going on at this time. Until a few weeks later, the Lord led me to Isaiah chapter 6, and he started where Isaiah had a vision of the holiness of God. He saw God in all of his glory, and his only response was, I am undone. I'm being torn apart at the seams at the revelation of the holiness and of the glory of God. You know, there was another time where my wife and I, we went up to Phoenix to a friend's church where they were inaugurating their new building by having 24/7 reading of the Word of God, starting in Genesis and going all the way through. And we had picked up the shift from 2 to 5 a.m., I believe. And we were taking shifts. There were three of us. There was another friend of ours who was with us. And one person would read, the other two would sleep. And so we were taking shifts, and all I remember is hearing my wife scream. And so I'm immediately awake, and then she's saying, "Oh my gosh, there's a fire." So I'm looking up, and then it's almost like there was music in the background. It was like the scene in Scooby-Doo where the kids are running from hallway. We're running around, like trying to find out, okay, we're in danger, until finally we stop. And actually, Adina was the first one to stop running and said, "Oh my gosh, it's the glory of the Lord." And immediately we all three hit our knees and began praying and just feeling such an overwhelming sense of God's presence and of his glory. And just so you know, with what we're about to talk about tonight, I'm not talking just about an emotional experience. I'm not talking just about God doing weird stuff. You know, I've seen God drop jewels from the sky in a meeting. I've seen God restore eyeballs. I've seen God give people gold teeth. I've seen all kinds of weird stuff, where if I were to tell you all the things that I've seen God firsthand do, you probably wouldn't believe me and you'd think I was crazy. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. See, those are results of the glory. That's what happens when the glory of God comes. Those things are not the glory. And as we read in the Old Testament, when God shows up, there's a cloud. Why? Is God's glory a cloud? No. The Bible says very clearly that he hides his glory in the cloud. Because God, when he wants to show up and shine out, if we were to get a glimpse of God's unbridled holiness, it would immediately seek out and to destroy the sin in our lives and us along with it. So God says, "I want to have my glory manifest in your life, but I have to shroud myself or cover myself to the extent that you are able to hear." And so God's glory is his manifest attributes. So when we're talking about God's glory, we are saying it is God and who he is on display. And one thing I want to make very clear from the onset is that God does not have glory. He is the source. He is glory. His glory is the light or the revelation or the outshining of his authority, power, greatness, wisdom, and goodness. And we were made as his children to give God glory. In fact, as we were worshiping here tonight, worship is not just about music, but that is one of the ways that we say, "God, you are worthy." We are ascribing to God the honor that he is due. And when we do that, it is giving God glory. And we give him honor and praise and extol him for who he is and what he does. And It's when God starts to show up and we start feeling his presence and we get a glimpse of who God is that we then respond in increasing levels of worship. Or that's how it's supposed to go. You know, there are, it says, four living creatures that are around the throne of God. Says they got eyeballs all over them. I don't know what that means. Do they have physical eyeballs? Are they like flying disco balls? I don't know. But it says that these four creatures have six wings. With two, they fly. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they cover their face. And they are standing around the throne of God. So they are flying because that close to God, he is too holy for your feet to touch the same ground his feet are touching. The wings are covering their feet because they are servants of the Most High God. They are covering their face because even angels who are created to live and to be sustained in heaven in the presence of God's glory, that close to God's glory, they have to close their eyes because it's just too much. And every moment of every day, they are crying out. It says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And why? Is it because God just needed to hear how good he was, so he just created some creatures and put the tape in and hit repeat? No. They have free will. They can do anything they want. The thing is that they are so close to God that every time a crack of light gets in, every time there's just even a micromillimeter of revelation of who God is, it just destroys them all over again. And they can only respond with holy, holy, holy. And I just want to break apart this sentence really quick so we start understanding a little bit about the nature and dynamics of God's glory. When they said holy, the word holy means to be set apart. It means to be unique. So something that is holy is not like something else. In fact, this is one of the things that we see in Leviticus chapter 10. God says, look, I am holy, and don't let people come into my presence and act all kinds of crazy. There were two priests. It was the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. The fire on the altar went out, and they were not supposed to let that fire go out. And so instead of doing it the way God told them to, they basically busted out their Zippo. It says they offered profane fire. They were just doing whatever they wanted. And it says this moment that they did that, that the fire of God went out and killed them both. So much so that even God said, tell Aaron to hold his peace. Don't even mourn your sons. Because right now they violated publicly in front of the entire nation my holiness. And it says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And by before the people, I must be glorified. And so it's interesting that they said, holy, holy, holy. They're not being repetitive. But in Greek, there is no punctuation. You can't bold, underline, italicize, highlight, none of that. And so if you are going to emphasize something, you would repeat it. And if you're going to get something to its highest emphasis, you would repeat it three times. And so these angels aren't just saying, oh God, you are holy. No, they can't do anything else. It says there's something about this God that I'm standing next to that I can't do anything else but to declare his holiness. Y'all don't even get it. He's holy. He's holy. He's holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. See, when we give God glory, we are exalting him and granting him access into our lives. The Bible says that he is enthroned in the praises of his people. If you're wondering why you're not seeing more of God in your life, could it be that you're spending more time complaining than you are declaring his goodness? But make no mistake, God is glorious whether or not we give him glory. God is to glory as fire is to heat or water is to wet. You don't make fire hot, it is hot. You don't make water wet, it is wet. In the same way, we don't give God glory as if that's how he gets it. He is glorious intrinsically all by himself. If all of the entire earth were for the rest of our lives to be declaring the holiness of God, it would not add any to his intrinsic glory. If the entire all of time and space fell apart and went away, and God was left alone all by himself, he would still be just as glorious. Because God is the only one that can claim intrinsic glory. That means that God is glorious in and of himself. Again, look, we talk about athletes and musicians as if they have a certain amount of glory, right? Okay, but that is attributed glory. Right. That is glory that they have been given by God. You take Michael Jackson or Michael Jordan at the height of their fame and you remove all the oxygen out of the room, guess what? No glory. You get God, you remove all the oxygen out of the room. He says, I don't need oxygen to breathe. God does not need our worship. Please hear me. See, sometimes we go to church and we sing these songs thinking like, well, if I don't sing these songs, God's going to be mad at me. Now, Greek mythology says that the gods would feed off of the prayers of mortals. God does not need a thing from you. God's saying, I'm inviting you to see a little bit of my glory. And as you begin to worship, I'm going to show you a little bit more. And as you begin, see, worship is actually more about us. Yeah. Stop looking at ourselves and start looking at God. See, the Bible says, don't be worried about anything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request be made known to God. What he's saying is, you're anxious and you're worried and the enemy's trying to steal your hope because you're looking at yourself and your surroundings. God's saying, look up. Because when we begin to praise, when we begin to thank him, when we begin to exalt him with our mouths and with our lives, he says, all right, now you start getting a bigger picture of who I am and your problems are getting smaller. See, this was the difference between the entire army of Israel when faced with Goliath versus the perspective of one little shepherd boy. He said, look, you're saying that you're small in his sight. I'm saying he's nothing in my God's sight. Why did he have that kind of boldness? Why could he take down a giant? Because he was one who knew his God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was one who was after God's glory. He was a man of worship and of praise. Adam and Eve were clothed in the glory of God in the garden. They were created to reflect God's glory here on the earth. This is why they knew that they were naked when they fell. Because they were clothed in the light, in the revelation, in the power, in the strength of God. He reveals his glory in the presence of sin and rebellion. And he has to judge it. See, our God is a holy God. See, he is good. He is loving. He is just. He is merciful. But he's also holy. He's also glorious. And as a result, God now has to hide his glory from us. Not because he's playing some sort of cosmic game of hide and seek, but because he says, if I reveal myself to you beyond what you are able, the revelation will actually bring judgment to you. Sometimes we're saying, God, why don't you speak to me? Because God doesn't talk like you and I. He's different than you and I, in that he is not one who repeats the law, he is the one who gives the law. And so if God were to say something to you and you not do it, just by the simple virtue of him telling you, he would then have to judge you for not doing it. So a lot of times, you know, if you are living a rebellious and selfish lifestyle and you're checked out not looking for God, then it is a good thing that God's not speaking to you. It's not because he's mad at you, it's because he's merciful. And I want to jump back real quick and just define what we're talking about when we're talking about the glory of God. It's the Hebrew word chabod. It literally means weight or authority or greatness or influence. It is deserving of honor, respect, and reverence. And so when we're talking about the glory of God, we are talking about the weight of who he is. See, we use that word in our current vernacular as well. Someone who has a lot of authority, we say they have a lot of weight around here. See, God has all the weight. He is the ultimate heavy. And so those moments when we were experiencing God's glory and we felt the weight and the pressing of God, it's because God is showing up. He's saying, I am what you guys are doing. This is honoring me. And therefore, I'm going to display some of my glory on you. And you're going to feel the weight of it. Well, what's going on? Why does God press down? That doesn't make any kind of sense. Well, let me take you back when God first started hanging out with human beings. He talked to a man named Moses. He said, you're going to build me a tent. And in this tent, this is where I'm going to meet with you. And to have a symbol, a point of contact for your faith. See, God doesn't need a box. He don't live in a little gold box. But what he said, for your faith, because sin makes you dumb. And in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they lost the knowledge of God. And so human beings, we now thought we knew everything, But again, sin makes you dumb. And so God said, look, I want to reveal my glory in people. This is why I created you, to have relationship and to do so that you can reflect my glory here on the earth. But in your sinfulness and your selfishness and your rebellion, if I were to bestow my glory upon you, it would actually bring judgment. You know, it's the same thing. Like when they were in the desert, God was like, all right, they built a calf. I'm going to kill them. And Moses said, hey, hold up. What about your name? These are your people. Everybody, they're going to be talking about you. And God said, all right, we'll back up. God is a heavenly father. He is a good father. And he does not have children just so that he could kill them. He's not a sadist. He's not a masochist. He's a father whose heart is broken so much that he wanted you so badly in his life that he said, all right, before I even make this thing called earth and these things called human beings, they are going to reject me. So I am, before I even make them know that they're going to reject me, I'm already going to bring the solution to their problem. I'm going to come down. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified even before the foundation of the earth. That is the love of God. It is the love of a perfect heavenly father who desperately wants to be with you, to be near you, to speak to you. He wants you to know his heart and his mind. And that's what worship is all about. It's not just that God is on a glory trip. It's that he is glorious and he is inviting you to come in with him. It is not possible to bear God's glory apart from worship. And so even the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the building of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's presence. He's saying, this is so that I can meet with you. And whenever the Ark of the Covenant, whenever the tabernacle was broken down and the Ark had to be transported, they had to do it a certain way. See, David, he thought one day, hey, we got to move this thing. Let's do, what do you do with heavy stuff? You put it on a cart, got some wheels. We have some oxen. They'll pull it around. All right, so then one of the oxen stumbles. The ark starts to fall. A man, well-intentioned, does not want the Ark of the Covenant to fall to the ground. He puts out his hand. God immediately kills him. And God says, look, this is the presence of the living God. You don't stabilize me. I stabilize you. Don't think you can put out your hand and touch me. And so David goes back and he starts going into the word. He says, I should have done this in the first place. You think? Look, if you ever find that there are things in your life that have died suddenly, whether it be a relationship, whether that be a sense of self-respect, whether that, whatever it is, if something in your life has died, you need to go back into the word and find out where it went wrong. Because David, he went back into the word and he saw that, no, the ark is not supposed to be carried on a cart. We don't drag God behind us. He says, no, my presence, I am to be high and lifted up. The ark was on poles and they were on the shoulders of the priests. That box was overlaid with gold. There was some weight to it. So every step the priests took, they were carrying the presence of God. And it was a physical analogy of God's glory. He's saying, my presence isn't to be drugged. It isn't to be rolled along. But what I desire is that you be a bearer of my presence. But you need to understand something. I'm God. You're not. Yeah. And so God, as he is going about revealing his glory to people, he has to start off slow. And so we have the law of first mention. It's the first time something gets mentioned in the word is when it gets its greatest significance. We see Adam and Eve being clothed in the glory of God in the garden, but then we lose it after the fall. And so the next time we see the word glory showing up is in Genesis chapter 31, verse 1. And we see with Jacob, he's working for his uncle Laban, and God is blessing him left, right, and center, and his cousins are saying, man, this guy's stealing all of our inheritance. It's because everything my dad had, and this guy's taken, and that he has so much glory. So we see that God is starting to show us glory as abundance, provision, having some stuff. And it wasn't, see, why did God bless Jacob with a whole bunch of stuff? Is it because he wanted Jacob to be rich? No, he knew he was about to be a father. He was about to birth a nation. And he said, this isn't about having stuff. This is about inheritance. It's about legacy. The next time we see the word glory is in Genesis chapter 45, verse 13. And this is when Joseph, he'd already had the dream. He told Pharaoh he's saving people's lives. And he says, all right, let's get the family and move them into Egypt because there's a famine everywhere else and it's going to kill them. And we don't need to do this back and forth thing. We've already gone through the test. We see where your hearts are. Repentance has happened. Cool. Now go tell my father and tell him of all of my glory. Joseph was the most important man of his generation. If it were not for Joseph, the entire human race would have gone extinct during that famine. If you look archaeologically, it talks about a global famine that was so severe that the only people that survived are those that got food from Egypt, and there was once again a disbursement from there. Fast forward back to Moses. You have the children of Israel after being saved from the Red Sea and God miraculously making the bitter waters sweet, the people of God got a little hangry. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, God says, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, hear this next part, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, this is the God saying, I'm about to give you bread, manna. People go out and they say, what is it? And that's actually what it's called. Manna literally means, what is it? So they say, what is it? Okay, we'll call it that. No, I was asking a question, man. All right. And so God, what he does, he says, 6 days, or for 5 days of the week, there's going to be enough for you to gather. Just get only what you're going to need for that day. You keep any of it over to the next night, it'll get rotten, it'll spoil, it'll have worms, it'll be bad for you. You try to eat that, it might even kill you. So what is, when you're hoarding on to what God wants to give you that would bring life, and you're not properly distributing it, or you're trying to hold on when God says let it go, the same thing that started off bringing you life may turn out giving you a spiritual stomachache. God puts things in our hands so that we can give it away. That's a sermon all in itself. Let me continue. And so God, he is blessing his people with manna. And it says in verse 10, now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This is the first time that we are seeing the glory of the Lord appear to mankind since the fall. This is something to be excited about, and we also need to make some connections here that are very important for us to understand about the glory of God. The glory of God came to identify his people. He came as a father to feed his people, but then he also came to test his people. Because it wasn't just about the 5 days of collecting. It says on the sixth day, you're going to collect twice as much. Because on the seventh day, you're not to collect any. And it said that during those 5 days, there were some who gathered too much. And of course, according to the word of the Lord, they got sick. There were those that only gathered enough for one day on day six, thinking, oh, well, I know God said, but really, come on. It happened the past 5 days. It's going to happen the rest of the seven. I don't believe all this. It's not going to be there tomorrow. I wonder if that's like us today regarding the bread of life, the word of God. That we say, well, look, it's been there yesterday. It's here today. So surely it will be there tomorrow. And God's saying, look, there is a time when you need to rest from those things that you are doing. And trust me that I've got your back and I will provide and that I am enough. And so on the seventh day, no manna. Well, wait, God, I thought you said manna spoils overnight. And he said, no, that was only for the first 5 days, 6 days. Now you need to trust in my miraculous power. So when he was saying he was doing that to test them, I don't want you to miss it. God's not playing games. He was trying to bring them to a place of faith and maturity. You know, my godson lives with me. He's almost 2 years old. And we're working on trying to get him to say please when he wants more food. And so we fed him. We got his little bowl. He was done. He was still hungry. And he just started screaming. You know, just screaming his head off. And it's like, look, you know how to say please. And even if you don't want to say please, you know sign language. He knows, like, you know, please. And so he was being all defiant. He even grabbed his little high chair, started rocking it back and forth. I'm like, you're going to hurt yourself, little man. It's like, all you have to do is say please. Got his fork, threw it across the room. I was like, oh, we're going here. Okay. I said, Monty, just say please. Grabs his plate, throws it up, and it's like, all right. And he starts freaking out for about a good 5 to 7 minutes, screaming. Everybody just walk away. Just, okay. Until finally, please, okay, here you go. Well, why are we doing that? Is it because we're mean? No, because we need to teach him. He needs to grow up in certain areas. And so God tests us, not because he's being mean or because he's playing games. He gives us tests to bring us to a place of faith and maturity. Let me say it this way. Immaturity prevents fruitfulness. If you stay immature, you cannot bear fruit, which is what God's whole point is for us. He wants to have a relationship with you, but he wants to do a work in you so that you can become mature and fruitful for somebody else. Trees don't eat their own fruit. So why would God call us to be a tree to bear fruit, to bless somebody else? In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, this is how you give God glory. You want to know God's ultimate and favorite form of worship, that you bear much fruit. What he's saying is come to a place of maturity. You want to give God glory? Listen to what he's saying. Do what he's saying for you to do. Get into his word. Engage his presence. Encounter his Holy Spirit. Walk with him. Talk with him. And as he gives you different tests and seasons, as you're going through the wilderness, the storm or the valley, that you declare that it doesn't matter what season that I go through, my God is able and he is worthy. The word says that even though it feels like everything's caving in around me, that my God will never let me go through something that is too much for me to handle. So if I'm going through a storm that is more than what I've went through before, I'm not going to take this as if my God has abandoned me. I'm going to take this as my God is trying to grow me bigger and beyond than where I was before. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, it says, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Hold up. So Moses gets an invitation from God. God shows up on Mount Sinai and says, hey, come up here, I want to talk to you. He's up there for 40 days. He writes the first 5 books of the Bible. It says that Moses didn't eat or drink anything for those 40 days because he was in the presence of God. I don't need water or food to sustain me. I have the source of life, and I'm staring right at him. And so when he goes down from the mountain, it said that his face shone. Now, what was going on there? Was it that, God was painting like glow-in-the-dark paint on his face? Was Moses becoming something new? No. Moses was returning to the garden before the fall. Moses was beholding the glory of God, and then as he came down from the mountain, was reflecting the glory of God. Just what Adam and Eve were created to do. It continues in verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. Then he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whatever the children of Israel, whenever they saw the face of Moses, that Moses' skin shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Look, this is, I'm like, God, how do I get so close to you that I gotta cover up because the glory of God's freaking people out? See, the glory of God, again, is his manifest attributes. The glory of God manifests when he's revealing himself to his people. He desired that there be a sacred and holy place dedicated for him where he could meet with his people. So God told Moses to build a giant tent. And again, one, I know I've already talked about this a little bit, but one thing I want to point out is that in Exodus 40, verse 33 through 35, I would like us all to read this first sentence together. Moses finished the work. Let's do it one more time. Moses finished the work. All right, now I want you to see what happened. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not even able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, what happened here? What's going on here? Because I want to be someone who that God can trust with the glory of God. See, look, we talked about appetites at the beginning of this message. Once you've tasted the glory of God, nothing else satisfied. Pastor Trevor, why do you do the things you do? Why are you spending so much time on this, that, and the other things, so many times in prayer and in fasting? Because I've tasted the glory of God, and I got an appetite. And that appetite is not satisfied with anything short of Him. See, I love this, that God told Moses to do something, and he gave him a whole bunch of instructions. And Moses did it. It says here, Moses finished the work. So there was order according to God's word, right? God said, here's what I want it to look like. Moses said, all right, I made it look like that. God said, all right, now I'm going to show up with my glory. Whenever order is established according to God's word, God will meet it with his glory. And notice, the glory of God didn't come just so he could show off and everybody continue worshiping more. God was like, yeah, kill more animals. Yeah, you need to sing louder. No, it says when God showed up, there wasn't anything else for anybody to do. It said that Moses couldn't even go into the tabernacle anymore because the glory of God was so thick. So what is going on there? God's just saying, I just want to show up and hang out with y'all. But I can only hang out in order. So if that's not enough of an example, let's fast forward to the next time God gets a dwelling place. David takes the tabernacle. He sets it up in the city of David. He brings in the ark. They had that whole fiasco with the ark. He says, all right, I'm living in a nice house. You know, the palace in Israel, we on cribs. But God's still in a box. He's in a tent. All right, so I'm going to build you a house. The prophet says, hey, that's a great idea. God speaks to him and he says, that is a good idea, but he can't do it. There's too much blood on his hands. There's too much disorder in his heart and in his hands. So I can't allow him to build my temple. But because I love him and he still is a man after my own heart. Let me just pause for a second. God, when he wants to lightly bless, he will bless you. When God wants to abundantly bless, he blesses your children. The opposite is also true. Whenever God wanted to bring a light judgment, he would take off his chancla and he would spank the behind of the individual. When God was too through and he was done with somebody, he said, all right, your kids are going to be cut off. One of the worst forms of judgment that we see in the Bible is with King Hezekiah. Overall, we see that he was a good king, but in the later part of his life, he made some really foolish decisions, and Israel got in trouble as a result. And God comes down to him and says, all right, because you've done some stupid things, now I'm going to completely judge and destroy you. And so he humbles himself, he fasts, he prays, and he says, God, I'm so sorry. And God says, all right, I see that you've humbled yourself, so I'm not going to do it in your time, but I am going to do it in your sons. Your line is still cut off. And then he says the most foolish thing that he said in his entire life. He said, it is good. At least there will be peace in my time. Not realizing that he actually just received the most severe form of judgment from God. See, it is a dangerous thing when God leaves you alone. But then he says, all right, your legacy, it goes no further. See, our goal should not be blessings. It should be Jesus. And don't get me wrong, God wants you to be free from sin and oppression and slavery of your soul, but that shouldn't be your goal. See, he says, you get me. He said, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you know the truth will make you free. If you're seeking freedom, you're seeking the wrong thing. You seek Jesus, you'll find freedom. And so we go to Solomon's temple. And Solomon, he starts the building project. He does it exactly how God tells him to. And again, we see in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. So we see he did it. All right, let's look what happened next. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Then they brought up the ark of the Lord in the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up." And then we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, "The trumpeters and singers were as one, so there was unity and worship, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good and his mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud." So that the priests, and I want us all to focus on this next part. Can we go to the next slide, please? It says, so that the priests could no longer continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And it's actually from this scripture right here where I get the focus or the purpose mission statement of my personal ministry. I want to please God so much. I want to position myself so that I can be a bearer of God's glory so much so that I'm no longer relevant. See, it's as John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he can increase. See, I want God to be so up front and on display that I don't need to do a bunch of stuff. All I have to say is, here's Jesus. I'm done. That's it. And so I also just want to take a very quick look. So God, when there's order, he inhabits it with his presence and then gives his glory. Now, something happened to the temple in 586 BC. So Solomon built the temple in the year 957 BC. The Babylonians then came in a few hundred years later and completely destroyed it. And this is actually when the Ark of the Covenant vanished from history. And so there were 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And so God speaks to a few individuals. Daniel starts praying. Nehemiah goes to build the wall. But before that happens, God raises up a man named Zerubbabel, which Zerubbabel, he was going to be the nation's leader at this point. And God charges him to take the first group back to Israel and to begin laying the foundation and eventually build the temple. In Zechariah 4:6, we read that Zerubbabel, he was getting frustrated. The work was a lot. There was opposition at every point. Enemies were trying to come and stop the work. They got distracted and they said, all right, let's stop working on the house of the Lord. I'm going to build my own house. I'm out here sleeping in a sleeping bag under the stars. That was cool in the summertime. It's getting a little cold. Let's build some walls around me. And so the people of Israel started waning in their excitement and exuberance. Have you ever been in a season where you're doing the best you can to do what the Lord's calling you to do, and it seems people around you are just starting to lose their passion and their interest, and it feels like you were all running together, now you're pulling 10 folk? And so Zerubbabel gets really frustrated. And God sends him the prophet Zechariah, and he says this to him, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Now, we quote that verse all the time, and amen. What God has called you to do, what he has purposed you to do, that if we go to him, he will do it in you. We still have to cooperate, but the Lord is saying it's my power to get it done. And the main point that God is saying here is, Zerubbabel, don't forget what you're doing. You need my presence to keep the passion so you can fulfill your purpose. But see, when you are getting so distracted by the worries and the work that you're withdrawing from my presence, you start to lose your passion. You start asking, what am I doing this for? Why am I breaking my back? Why am I staying up so many hours and these people are not even seeing and we're doing all this stuff and they're not even showing up? And Lord, you just, and he says, Trevor, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so what God was inviting Zerubbabel to in that moment, he's also inviting us back into a place of his presence to renew our passion and to rebolster our purpose. And so we see Zerubbabel finishes the work, and it's recorded in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. Now the temple was finished. So Moses finished the work, glory cloud, right? Solomon finished the work, glory cloud, right? Okay, so we have here Zerubbabel finished the work. I'll just spare you, I read the rest of the chapter, and I kept reading, No, it just, life, okay. Temple's finished, priests are doing their thing, you know, yeah, they started celebrating some stuff, and they worshiped, and that was cool, you know, but it just keeps going, like, just keep, no glory, no showing up, and I was like, wait, there was a pattern, there was order, then the glory comes, and then here's Zerubbabel working so hard, he does what he's supposed to do, and then where's the glory? And then God sends another prophet, Haggai. And we read in chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now that sounds really encouraging, but if you read that account, when he finished the temple, it says that there were elders and old men that remembered what the former temple looked like. Solomon's temple was, I mean, it was overlay, everything was gold, huge, big, beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it was amazing. And then you got the Crab Shack over here, which they're like, hey, you know, I like me some crab, but I don't know where a crab came from. But, you know, okay, I mean, it's not a bad temple, but this is nothing compared to Solomon. And Haggai's over here preaching the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. He says, no, I remember the glory. But you got to remember, just like God told Samuel, man looks on the outside, but God, he looks on the heart. Now, I want to read the couple of verses that came just before Haggai, or just before verse 9, to give the point of what God was saying. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Notice that's capitalized. We'll come back to that. And I will fill this temple, talking about the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. But yet we read again in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in those books that record the building of the second temple, we don't see any glory. Well, again, remember Haggai's words. He said, once again, it's going to be a minute. It was actually 500 years later when there was a man who was born to a teenage girl and a carpenter in a manger, who was actually the very Son of God. See, the glory couldn't come because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in the temple, which was a picture of God's word and his presence. What he said is, you built the exterior, which that's what Zerubbabel wanted, that's what he was called to do. Zerubbabel was successful, but it wasn't bestowed, the glory of God could not fall because it didn't have the word and the presence of God until the word made flesh came as the presence of God himself. The greater glory in Zerubbabel's temple, that was the temple that Jesus walked through, that the first act of his ministry, he went right into the temple and started overturning the money changers. And see, this is what it's talking about. Once more, there will be a shaking. Jesus shook some things up. Why? Because he's restoring order so that he could put his glory on it. Now, the desire of all nations, why is it capitalized? Because that's the name of Jesus. Jesus is the desire of all nations. See, glory did come to the second temple in the form of a carpenter's son. He shook up the temple when he cleansed it. He shook the heavens and the earth at his crucifixion. He calmed the raging sea and declared that the rocks would cry out. All nations, be it Israelite, Samaritan, Greek, Roman, etc., all had to figure out where they stood with this Jewish man. And those that desired truth came to him. He is the desire of all nations. He is the solution to famine and pestilence, to poverty and hate, to war and justice, to hope and purpose. He is the beginning and the end, the great I am, the judge of all flesh, the lover of our souls. He is our God, our Redeemer, our friend, and our Father. If you want hope and purpose, it's actually Jesus that you're desiring. He is the desire of all nations, and his name is Jesus Christ. See, before glory, there is a shaking in order so that things can come back into alignment with God's word. What Jesus did in the second temple, he also does in us. Not the temple made with human hands, but the temple that he formed from the dust of the ground, that his Holy Spirit now comes and abides with us in the temple that he always desired to dwell in. See, in Isaiah 66, God says, look, where is the throne, or heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you're going to build for me? Really, you think I live in that little tiny box? Yeah, it's got some gold on it. You should see the streets. They're made of it up here. I'm not impressed by gold. That's just the greatest thing y'all got. But he says, on this one will I look, the one who's humble and a contrite heart and who trembles at my word, who takes my word seriously. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? It means when we get into God's word and we realize there's something in our lives that are out of alignment with his word, that we're quick to repent and say, we got to get this in order. And God says, on that one will I bestow my glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also, being as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I love that Peter wrote that. And how could he write something like that? Because he went through his own shaking. He was once dead. Jesus made him alive. He was once a fool who put his foot in his mouth on a repeated basis. And then one night, they were in the upper room having the Last Supper. And Jesus said something to him that literally shook him to his core. He said, tonight, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed that your faith would not fail. See, I'm sure Peter was saying, Jesus said, yeah, you told him no, right? He said, no, I told him yes. I gave him permission to shake your life. And we see that happen, that as Peter was following after Jesus, he denied him three times. And as the rooster crowed three times, he remembered the words of Jesus. He was struck in his heart, and he found himself at a place of complete and utter brokenness, where he was face to face with his own sin, flesh, selfishness, and his own betrayal of God. The one who he called his best friend for the past 3.5 years, he just denied that he even knew him. Then Jesus raises up from the dead, goes right to Peter, and says, do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know that I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. Jesus ascends. They're waiting in the upper room. And it says they were all together in one place in one accord. So what was going on in that 10 days? They were praying. The word of God was being read and spoken. There was order being established in the temples of God, to where now God is saying, and the work was finished. It says in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. It's the same verbiage that we read with Moses' tabernacle and with Solomon's temple. He said, the work is finished. So the Holy Spirit fell, and there was a glory that was seen that has not ever been seen before. It says they were baptized in fire, and then Peter stood up with the 11 and delivered one of the best sermons ever preached, and at the end of which it says 3,000 people. I mean, how loud you got to be yelling to have 3,000 people hear your word? Glory. But glory only came after there was a breaking. See, there are things that we have in our lives that we're holding on to, that we're proud and stiff-necked, and we're saying, we will go this far, but no further. Jesus, I'll put some money in the plate. I'll go to church every once in a while. But you asking me to lay down my life to stop sleeping with this person, or to stop going to this place, or stop doing this thing over here? Oh, no, don't touch my stuff. And God says, all right, I accept you as my child, but you can't handle my glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that works within us to put our temples into order so that he can bestow his glory on our lives. And so this is speaking of Jesus being the glory of the second temple, being greater than the cloud at the first. But also, this verse in Haggai 2:9, it says, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. It's prophetic. And there's always, and I'm closing with this, there are three layers to the prophetic message. There's what he's talking about. There's what's going to happen, a future fulfillment. And then there's what's ultimately going to happen, a final fulfillment. All prophecy has a threefold nature to it. The thing he was prophesying to was the temple. The thing he was prophesying about was Jesus Christ. But the final fulfillment of that was the former temple is the early church, Acts 2. The latter temple is the end time church. Just so happens the one that God is forming now. I want you to take a second to realize what I just said. It said the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former. If I'm interpreting this correctly, that is saying that the glory of the end time church will be greater than the glory that we see in the book of Acts, where people are getting healed, brought back to life, restored, filled with the Holy Spirit, not just one individual. You preach to one person, their entire family gets saved. Where churches are being planted. And we see this all over the place, that we as a people, we've experienced a shaking. And hear me when I say, the shaking's not over. Yeah. But God is saying, I'm shaking off all of the temporary flesh, the sin, then people who are playing Christian. I'll give you a 2020 and to see who comes back, who's playing games versus who's actually following after me. Because he, again, we started off talking about a remnant. God only gives his glory to a remnant people. Those that are saying, look, I don't care how long this takes. I'll stay up here. It's only been 10 days. I'll be here 10 years if that's what it takes, because I know what my Lord said to me, and I am going to follow him. I'm going to set my face like a flint so that I can be found worthy of his glory. And what does it mean to be a bearer of his glory? Does it mean that you know, we get gold teeth and have jewels drop out of the sky and have a cloud follow us wherever we go? You know, no, that's not what it means. Now, I highly doubt my physical skin will ever physically shine out with light. If that happens, awesome, but probably not, all things being equal. But I do want, because I've spent time with my Father, to be able to have a shining of a word of wisdom, to show love and compassion when someone's at their lowest, to be able to be a friend to the friendless, to be a father to the fatherless, to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a lost, sick, and dying world. But for that glory to come, to be able to prophesy, to be able to lay my hands and there's a miraculous healing, for the glory to come, there has to be order established in my heart and in my life. And Jesus, he said that he's also establishing order in his church. He's not going to come back for the messed up missing teeth, crazy hair, bad haircut, bad dye job, clothes torn, grease stained bride. That's not what he's going to do. And we read in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he's talking about husbands and wives, but it's a prophetic picture of Christ and his church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." We must allow Jesus to come into our lives and to shake things up and to remove those things that are killing us and distracting us. We must allow him to break off our pride and fill us with his word and his Holy Spirit. If we want to see his glory, we must seek his presence in the secret place, repent of our sin, and make him the priority of our lives. And I end with this prophetic declaration and invitation found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate,' says the Lord. 'Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters,' says the Lord Almighty."